The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
This is Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode number 9. Today, my guest is Doug Dalma, and we're going to be discussing his Trinity Review titled Gordon Clark and Other Reformed Critics of Karl Barth. Doug, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you here. It's a real privilege and an honor. So thanks for taking the time to speak with me here today. Before we dive into the meat of your paper and talk about Karl Barth, I know your name is probably very familiar to a lot of our listeners already, but why don't you go ahead and tell us a little bit about yourself?
Okay. Well, I'm a Bible Presbyterian minister in New York. My beautiful wife, Priscilla, and I have one child, a girl named Maple, like a maple tree. And in addition to the church work here, we have a mission work for hikers on the Appalachian Trail. And those listening today can look at our website if you're more interested in that. It's discoversola.com.
So discoversola.com is the website for your Appalachian Trail ministry. Is that right?
Yes.
Thank you for sharing that, Doug. All right, so moving on here, in talking about Karl Barth, of course, it's kind of a big subject, but why don't we just start here with the basics. Who was Karl Barth, and why is it important for Christians to know about him?
Yeah, well, I think I'll keep the answer quite basic. Karl Barth, and I emphasize that's a hard T, even though his surname is spelled with a T-H. Barth was a prominent theologian in the 20th century. Some argue that he's probably the most important theologian in the 20th century. I find what I've read of his work to be rather confused and confusing, so certainly wouldn't recommend him as something to build one up in the Christian faith. But Christians, I think, should know about him today primarily to avoid some of his errors. And his influence does continue in many ways, both in Europe and in America. But Barth was somewhat of a correcting influence against the theological modernism of the late 20th century, or early 20th century, late 19th century. But most of his thought, most of his own thought, was not quite in line with Orthodox Christianity. And as history has shown too, his life was not particularly in line with Orthodox Christianity, as developments about his personal life have come out more in recent years.
Yeah, Doug, I think one of those, and I'd like to just kind of pause and go back on something that you said there. When you highlighted the fact, you know, why is it important for Christians to know something about him? You said primarily so that they don't follow him. And, you know, I think that's one of the, you know, sometimes downfalls of Christians. You know, there's that warning that Paul says somewhere. I don't know the exact chapter and verse, but he talks about, you know, don't be deceived or cheated by philosophy, I think is the way the way Paul put it. And a lot of people think being cheated by philosophy, the way to avoid being cheated by philosophy is not knowing anything about it. But I think those who, I think those who avoid learning about secular philosophy or even errant Christian doctrine sometimes are the ones that set themselves up to be fooled by it because they don't recognize it when they hear it.
Yeah, I think we have to know something of the alternatives to better understand our own views. And I always recommend their Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, where he really criticizes anything from Swedenborgianism to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And understanding those errors of of views of God. We can better understand the Christian view of the Trinity. So, you know, you have to know something about those. I just don't recommend spending 5 years of your life reading Karl Barth's Church
right.
Dogmatic. There's so many books out there that it's amazing to me that someone wants to read Karl Barth from cover to cover. That's not something I desire to do.
nor do I. But I do thank you for taking the time to write this article and for the work that you have done to understand it so you can better communicate those ideas to the rest of us. So thanks again for the work that you've put in this area. In the Trinity Review that you wrote, again, going back to this is the Trinity Review, Gordon Clark and other Reformed critics of Karl Barth. In that Trinity Review, you mentioned several early Reformed critics of Barth. Walk me through some of the concerns they had with Barth's teaching.
Yeah, there's a number of them. I start the article with J. Gresham Machen, and he really is one of the first to note Barth's existence as far as American Reformed theologians. And Machen, in short, thought that Barth had not sufficiently distanced himself from the theological modernism that he was, in fact, critiquing. Machen says, I quote here, "It would indeed be a great mistake to regard the Barthian teaching as a real return to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's warnings there in Van Til. And then we find in that same period, within a year or two, we find the grandson of Charles Hodge, Caspar Wister Hodge, who's there at Princeton, arguing that Barth was not reformed because Barth denies any innate knowledge in man. And I think that's probably for the readers of the Trinity Foundation. You know that Clark's own epistemology, Gordon Clark's own epistemology, has a significant place for innate knowledge. So then after Machen and the junior Hodge, another Reformed critic was a lesser-known man, also more in that German Reformed tradition in America, and that his name was A.S. Zerbe, or Elvin Sylvester Zerbe. He wrote the first book-length critique of Barth from a Reformed perspective. And I really like what his conclusion was, because he says that Barth attributed new meanings to Christian terminology. This is, I think, a common ploy of liberal and, in Barth's case, neoliberal or neo-Orthodox theologians, not rejecting Christianity, but changing the definitions of the terms and subtly confusing the issue and eventually trying to win people to their perspective. But again, you know, to bring back Gordon Clark again, you see just the importance of definitions in Clark's work. In fact, I taught some courses at a little Christian school in Tennessee a year or so ago. And that's one thing I emphasized in my first lecture on Gordon Clark, the importance of definitions. So Barth he uses these Christian terms, but he means something entirely different. Or in a bit of a joke with Barth, I could say he means something completely other.
Yeah, you know, in fact, I don't want to get too far off the subject here, but I know that there is an old saying back during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, where they said that, you know, that we have the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary.
Yes, very good. I like that. I need to get that quote from you. so, yeah, we had those three earliest Reformed critics. And then the next is Cornelius Van Til. And a lot of people will start there, not knowing that there were Reformed critics before Van Til. We, of course, many of us connected to the Trinity Foundation in some way who have read the writings of Gordon Clark and John Robbins, we tend to pick on Van Til because he bumbles around and makes mistakes, especially in his controversy with Clark. But here, I think we need to give Van Til some credit. So he's very early seeing the problems with Barth, and also writes quite a lot about him. I note in the article that Van Til wrote more against Barth than on any other subject. This was Van Til's like go-to topic, just articles after articles, books on Barth. He really did notice a problem there. But what's interesting is today, if you read these discussions online, the the Bartians, well, online and in books, they like to portray Van Til like an angry reactionary who doesn't understand Bart. But it's really kind of a silly thing, because Van Til's arguments are very similar to Machen's, to Zerbe's, to Hodge's. So if you're going to say Van Til doesn't understand Bart, you have to say every Reformed critic doesn't understand Bart. So it's really quite silly. And then I was actually reading something just today, and Machen has an argument in 1933 against modernism in the Board of Foreign Missions. There I noted page 52, Machen actually references two of Van Til's reviews of Karl Barth's books and mentions those in a positive light. So Machen's approving Van Til, and I think Van Til's overlap with the other Reformed theologians shows that Van Til was not off base in his criticisms of Barth. And his criticisms, they overlap with those other theologians, but also Van Til adds a new point, saying that Bart finds his doctrine, or Bart's doctrines find their roots in various modern critical philosophers. And Van Til points out Hegel, Kierkegaard, Kant, and Heidegger. So Van Til is saying that Bart is not starting with the scriptures, but is starting with the philosophers. And we certainly can notice a problem in that.
Certainly, yeah. And I think one of the things that was very interesting to me in going through your article was just how much Van Til wrote against Bart. I did not know that until I read through your piece, so thank you for bringing that out. Moving forward here, I wanted to ask you about this. You know, you brought out some interesting details concerning the history of Gordon Clark's knowledge of Karl Bart. And what are some important points for listeners that they should know about that?
Yeah, well, I think one of the most important things to know is that Gordon Clark was in a very good position to write against Bart. He didn't sort of jump into it right there in the beginning. He waited quite a while. Clark was a philosopher. He understood those influences on Bart, and he had seen all of Van Til's writings. His own father, David Scott Clark, had written against Bart. And so Gordon Clark had quite a few years to think about these issues. And then among all of his books, this was the only time when Clark wrote his book on Karl Barth's theological method, that was the only time that Gordon Clark took a sabbatical to write a book. So he had more time, more focus, and more ability to write on Barth than on any other subject. So it's sort of this silly response of the Barthians: oh, Gordon Clark didn't understand Karl Barth. And so my conclusion is, if Clark couldn't understand Barth, who could?
Yeah, that was really interesting. Some of the some of the scholarship that you brought out just in about Clark's approach to writing that book. You know, how he took a sabbatical, and he even I think you mentioned in your article that he tried to have some correspondence with Bart, but Bart didn't seem interested in reciprocating.
Yeah, that was started by the magazine Christianity Today. They got some questions from Gordon Clark and Van Til, a number of other guys, and sent those to Bart. Bart ended up saying, oh, I'm too busy. And Christianity Today had another person who favored Bart's views, had that person respond in lieu of Bart. So yeah, that was sort of an attempt there by Christianity Today. Surely Gordon Clark, by contributing, would have been interested to see Bart's responses. And then Clark did come to the event in Chicago when Bart spoke there. But yeah, Clark did not have any interactions directly. Of course, at the Karl Bart speech, Gordon Clark's former student, Edward Carnell, had the opportunity to talk with Karl Bart. So there's sort of an indirect interaction there. But yeah, Clark never actually met Bart in person, other than seeing him on stage.
Yeah, and it sounded as though Clark made the attempt, but I don't think that that Bart was interested in following up, is at least the impression that I got.
Yeah, I mean, there's no letters that I know of or anything like that, but yeah, there was the attempt of Christianity Today to connect them together, and that didn't work.
Okay. Returning to your review here, you mentioned Clark's two main critiques of Bart. The first one being that Bart is irrational, or at best variously rational and irrational. And the second one was Bart's theory of language and knowledge. Clark said that they resulted in skepticism. So what did Clark see in Bart's work that led him to these conclusions?
Well, I think first I want to note, this was, for me, one of the most challenging of Gordon Clark's books. I ended up writing reviews over time of all of Clark's books, something like 54 of them. It's sort of hard to number them. It depends on how you number them because there's collections of books. But yeah, this book on Bart was very difficult, and it really took me 3 readings, and finally on the 3rd one where I said, okay, focus. And so I was able to boil it down to these 2 points in Clark. And so as for the irrationalism, Clark saw that Bart variously accepted and then rejected systematizing the Christian faith. So in some places, Bart accepts the law of contradiction, but in other places rejects it. So from Clark's perspective, this was obviously an inconsistency. It's do you want the law of contradiction or do you not? You can't just take it when it suits you and then reject it when it suits your opponent. You have to be consistent on that point. And then regarding the language and knowledge, Clark argued that Bart ended in skepticism because he makes God ultimately unknowable. So by limiting our knowledge to created objects, Bart made it impossible, according to Clark, made it impossible to talk about God. So if God is somehow totally other, then there's no way of connecting to him. We can't receive a revelation for him, nor can we say anything intelligible about God, or even say that we can't say anything about God. I mean, you can see the logical problems here boiling over.
Yeah, and that seemed to be, I mean, you see that in Bart, and you see that, though, in some other 20th century theologians as well, where they make God something that you can't even speak about in any kind of coherent fashion. Well, kind of moving on to the next point I wanted to talk to you about. This is kind of going back to Van Til. I mean, you mentioned, or we already talked about, the fact that Van Til was an early critic of Bart. You also noted, though, that Clark saw similarities between Van Til and Bart. And why did Clark hold that position?
Yeah, Clark saw that Van Til and Bart had similar problems. Both of them held that certain parts of Scripture were inherently paradoxical, impossible for man to harmonize. This is another reason I wanted to write this article. For years before I wrote the biography of Gordon Clark, I would hear these types of things, saying, oh, Van Til is a bit neo-orthodox or Bartian. And finally, in writing this article, I was finally able to really nail down these 2 points. So and these are Clark's points too, that Van Til and Bart both have a view of paradox, makes Scripture impossible to harmonize. And then they both have some similarities in their doctrine of God. Both Van Til and Bart make an unbridgeable gap between God's knowledge and man's knowledge, resulting in skepticism. Now, they might both say that there's some way to bridge that gap, but Clark certainly didn't see their solutions as viable.
Okay. Later on, toward the end of your paper, you made a point about confessionalism. And why do you see confessionalism, such as, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith or some of the other great Protestant confessions, why do you see confessionalism as a bulwark against some of the problems with Bartianism?
Yeah, first, historically, confessionalism has, from my research, confessionalism has kept theologians from falling into the latest fad or craze, whatever it may be. So people have written before about evangelicals in Bart or fundamentalists in Bart. But what I was trying to work on here is, this article, Reformed Critics of Bart. So you see oftentimes those who hold to Reformed creeds and confessions are more grounded in the historical Christian faith. They're not evangelicals who jump, like Bernard Rahm, for example, was one that had written with Gordon Clark, who sort of jumped ship, I think, more, maybe even in a Barkian direction. So historically, those creeds and confessions have acted as a bulwark, keeping Christians away from Barkianism. But also, the confessions settle the definitions, the Christian definitions of the term. So it's harder for someone who's confessional to just go with Bart's definition. They'll more quickly, you know, say, hey, that's not what we're believing. You know, the confession does a good job explaining these terms, defining the terms. But then one of the things I pointed out in the article, one of the most important things in the Westminster Confession of Faith when it comes to this Clark-Bart discussion or the Clark-Van Til discussion is that the confession teaches that there's a consent of all the parts. It's pretty hard to say that there are inherently unresolvable paradoxes in Scripture at the same time holding to the confession and saying there's a consent of all the parts. So I think that those who have looked into the Scripture there or have looked into the confession and hold to that view are more likely to resist Bartianism. And, well, Vantillianism is another issue.
Sure. Those are all great points, Doug. I really appreciate you bringing that out. Yeah, I think of my own experience when I first started reading Gordon Clark, and this goes back about 20 years. Yeah, when I came to him, when I started reading his work and the work of John Robbins, I didn't have any philosophical training. And one of the first things that I learned that really kind of jumped out to me in reading their works was the importance of definitions. Definitions, definitions, definitions. Yeah, I think Gordon Clark at one point, he talked about define or discard, I think was one way that he put it. It's extremely important that we define our terms. And the Westminster Confession gives us solid definitions of the main points of Christianity.
Indeed, I agree.
What I wanted to ask you about here sort of as we're getting toward the end here is do you have anything else that you'd like to add into the discussion at this point?
Yeah, just that as I closed in the article, I mentioned there you shouldn't let the liberal and Bartian theologians tell you that you don't understand them. That seems to be this go-to argument. Anytime you critique their position, they just respond, well, you don't understand us. It seems to be that you in fact, can't understand them unless you agree with them. There's, as far as I know, no Reformed theologian, according to Bartian scholars, have ever understood their position. So, yeah, to me, you really should just, you shouldn't spend too much time. I mentioned this before. Don't spend too much time with these. It's obvious that they're just sort of running in circles. I say obfuscation. So we should focus on the truth of the Scriptures and the Reformed writers through the centuries in particular. Of course, I like the early church theologians and others throughout church history, but Bartianism is not a movement that should be considered as a continuation of Reformed theology or of Orthodox Christianity. Again, it's something totally other.
Great. Well, thanks for sharing that, Doug. I appreciate that. And in closing, we talked a little bit about where we could find your work before, but if you could, please tell us more about how listeners can find your work if they'd like to follow up with you with what you've written and said further.
Yeah, this article we're discussing, which is called Gordon Clark and Other Reformed Critics of Karl Barth, you can find that article on the website of the Trinity Foundation. And then on Amazon or at withandstock.com, you can find the biography I wrote on Gordon Clark called The Presbyterian Philosopher. And then this is actually a really good opportunity that since I have this interview here to note that I've transitioned my blog writing. For about 8 years, I was writing a blog that the advertising of the internet has ruined. So I've purchased my own website. And you can read other things that I've written there at just simply douglasdalma.com.
Okay, great. And that all is, of course, in addition to the Appalachian Trail Ministry that you have, that's discoversola.com. Is that correct?
Yeah, that is. And we certainly appreciate individuals supporting us there at the ministry. And you can, on discoversola.com, you can add your email on the website. And that'll sign you up for our newsletter, which we send out about quarterly. so as not to overwhelm our supporters. But in there, we note progress on our mission and exciting things that have been going on here in the mission field on the Appalachian Trail.
Outstanding. Well, Doug, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy day to sit with me and to discuss your article. Really appreciate that. And we'll continue to pray for your work as you work as a minister and as you write and the other activities that you have.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
All right. Well, one thing in closing here, too, if you enjoyed Doug's discussion of his article on Gordon Clark and other reform critics of Karl Barth, I did want to mention that the Trinity Foundation Bookstore has Gordon Clark's book titled Karl Barth's Theological Method that is for sale on the website. So if you are interested in reading more about what Gordon Clark had to say about Barth, you can buy that book through the Trinity Foundation. You can find that at www.trinityfoundation.org. When you go to the website, you'll see the link for the bookstore over there on the left-hand side of the page. Now for guest Doug Dalma, for Trinity Foundation President Tom Juditis, and for all of us here at the Trinity Foundation, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me. I really appreciate that. And I invite you to come back again for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Juditis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.